All right, we sang this Wednesday prayer meeting. That was a warm-up. We're going to sing it right now. Do you know this song? And can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Pilate released Barabbas. the man in prison for insurrection and murder, he turned Jesus over to them to do as they wished. John 19:15, away with him, away with him, crucify him. What? Crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the leading priest shouted. And then Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified, and they took Jesus away. All four gospel writers, you could draw a line right through that, all four gospel writers at the same point of fact. Same point of fact right there. That's the last verse from the last section. It is how we finished 1 week ago. Friday morning. It is Friday morning of Passover week. By Friday morning of Passover week of 30 AD, the standoff between God and his finest creation, which is mankind, hits its peak. It all had started so well. More than 4,000 years before this moment, in 30 AD, more than 4,000 years earlier, Genesis 1:27 says that God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In verse 31, God looked over all he had made and saw that it was very good. That's how it started. God made both man and woman in his image. Neither one is made more in the image of God than the other. From the beginning, the Bible places both man and woman at the pinnacle of God's creation. Neither gender is exalted over the other, nor depreciated. God saw all that he had created was excellent in every way. You are part of God's creation, and he is pleased with how he made you. If you ever feel worthless, remember, God made you for a good reason. We are valuable to him. This is his finest creation. But here we are on Friday morning of 30 AD in April, and the standoff between God and this creation has hit its peak. Now, board the time machine and get back to 30 AD. The scene is so, so different than from the dawn of time. Nothing looks at all the same as it did 4,000 years earlier. Matthew 27:26, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Now we get into tonight's section. Matthew 27:27. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. And they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews." You get the same account in Mark. When you leave Genesis chapter 1 and the finest creation that God ever devised and arrive in 30 AD, your reaction just may be, by Friday morning of Passover week, the standoff between God and his finest creation hits its peak. God seems to be outnumbered. God seems to be outnumbered by political officials, the military, the religious elite, and a manipulated crowd. God seems to be outnumbered. Matthew 27:30. They spit on him, grabbed the stick, struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes on him again, and led him away to be crucified. The Jewish leaders were so desperate to get rid of Jesus that despite their intense hatred for Rome, they shouted, "We have no king but Caesar." How ironic that they feigned allegiance to Rome while rejecting their own Messiah. Their own words condemned them. You see, God was to be their only true king, and they had abandoned every trace of loyalty to him. The priests had truly lost their reason for existence. Instead of turning people to God, they claimed allegiance to Rome in order to kill the Messiah. So you'll recall numerous examples of each of these groups. I won't reteach it. God just seems to be outnumbered by the political officials, the military, the religious elite, and now a manipulated crowd. Each of these groups has a presence in the last 24 hours leading up to this moment, and the days before this, and the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. It's just been building and building. The negative, if you will, momentum has been building from the start, and God has been holding his own, but now he seems to be outnumbered by his finest creation. That's how it feels. At this point, no one much is in God's corner except a few mostly helpless women. A few mostly helpless women. Luke 23, verse 26. As they led Jesus away, verse 27, a large crowd trailed behind, including many grief-stricken women. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children, for the days are coming when they will say, 'Fortunate indeed are the women who are childless, the wombs that have not borne a child, breasts that have never nursed.' People will beg the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and plead with the hills, 'Bury us.' For if these things are done when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Luke alone mentions the tears of the Jewish women while Jesus was being led through the streets to his execution. Jesus told them not to weep for him, but for themselves. He knew in only about 40 years, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed by the Romans. No one much is in God's corner except a few mostly helpless women and a man named Simon who is willing to help. The treasonous convict. The convict found guilty of treason. The treasonous convict carried the cross to Golgotha. Matthew 27:32. Along the way, they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Mark 15:21. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Luke 23:26, as they led Jesus away, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, happened to be coming in from the countryside. The soldiers seized him and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Condemned prisoners had to carry their own crosses to the execution site. Jesus, weakened from the beatings he had received, was physically unable to carry his cross any farther. Thus, a bystander, Simon, was forced to do so. Simon was from Cyrene in North Africa, probably one of the thousands of Jews visiting Jerusalem for the Passover. So that's it. That's how it's stacked up. Just before 9 o'clock a.m. on this April Friday morning in 30 A.D. in Jerusalem in Israel, God seems to be outnumbered. And here's how it reads, Matthew 27, verse 33. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The soldiers gave him wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Well, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, the elders mocked Jesus. He saved others, but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God. So let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. That's the account in Matthew. Similar accounts in Mark, Luke, and John. Verse 35 of Matthew 27. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. And then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. J. Vernon McGee says this, "In my opinion, it is here that we see humanity at its lowest depth. You don't need to go to Skid Row or to a prison to see man at his lowest. You can see him here, sitting down. They watched him there." Here's what McGee says. "I believe that in this crowd was Saul of Tarsus, Paul. Later on, when he wrote to Timothy, he called himself the chief of sinners. And I believe," McGee says, "he called himself that because he was the chief of sinners." He thinks he was there. Matthew 27, 41. The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders mocked Jesus. He's outnumbered. He's outnumbered by these groups. "He saved others," they scoff, "but he cannot save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him." McGee says, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he were to save you and me, he would have had to die on that cross. If he had come down from the cross, you and I would have to be executed for our sins. Christ was taking our place there. Well, I think that John says it best. Jesus knew that his mission was now over. Jesus knew that his mission was now, that should be finished. Let's change that. That's the word that's in the NLT. Finished. Sorry. Get your white out. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. John 19, verse 28. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. God seems to be outnumbered. There's virtually no one in his corner except for a few women and Simon, who's pulled in to carry the cross. Let me report it another way. John says it best. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. 3 years of intense concentration on the kingdom of God appears to be futile. That's how it appears. Just hours earlier at the trial under Pilate, he says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." For 3 years, he has taught about the kingdom of God. His many messages about the kingdom of God really never catch on. They just don't catch on. Pilate asked Jesus a straightforward question. Jesus answered clearly. Jesus is a king, but one whose kingdom is not of this world. There seems to have been no question in Pilate's mind that Jesus spoke the truth and that he was innocent. It also seems apparent that while recognizing the truth, Pilate chose to reject it. It's a tragedy when we fail to recognize the truth. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over. But my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't sink in. They're stuck in the Old Testament. That is, the Jewish religious leaders, what I call the religious elite, were stuck in the Old Testament. But of course, the prophets saw this coming all along. Jeremiah, Zechariah, Hosea, all of them, and especially Isaiah. Chapter 53, verse 2. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised, he was rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. Verse 5, he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, beaten so we could be whole. whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. The Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed, treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, but his life was cut short in midstream. He was struck down for the rebellion of people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. He was buried like a criminal and put away in a rich man's grave. Next week. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. And when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life. The Lord's good plan will prosper. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. Isaiah 53. This chapter continues to speak of the Messiah who would suffer for the sins of all people. Such a prophecy is astounding. Who would believe that God would choose to save the world through a humble, suffering servant rather than a glorious king? The idea is contrary to human pride and worldly thinking. But God often works like that. The Messiah's strength is shown in humility, suffering, and in mercy. 3 years of intense concentration appears to be futile. Stuck in the Old Testament, the prophets saw this coming all the way. Psalm 22, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, but you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief. Everyone mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. Is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. 22:27. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules all the nations. David gave an amazingly accurate description of the suffering the Messiah would endure hundreds of years later. Jesus quoted one of these verses while hanging on the cross. It was not a cry of doubt, but an urgent appeal to God. The standoff has reached its peak. Outnumbered, except for a few people, John says it best. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. All this time spent talking about the kingdom of God appears to be futile, stuck in the Old Testament. And to a certain extent, it's still true today. So let's return from 1000 BC, when David wrote, and 700 BC, when Isaiah wrote. Let's get back to 30 AD and Passover Friday. After the six overnight trials, illegal if you want to add that word, and now nailed to a Roman cross, Jesus doesn't say much. What is there to say when God the Father has arranged this from eternity past? What is there to say? 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. 1 Peter 1:20. Let me read it again. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. Christ's sacrifice for our sins was not an afterthought, not something God decided to do when the world spun out of control. This plan was set in motion by the all-knowing, eternal God long before the world was created. So after the 6 overnight trials, now he's nailed to a Roman cross, Jesus doesn't say much. What is there to say when it's all been planned from eternity past? Still, there is much to learn from the seven things that he did say during this brutal death. GotQuestions.org, the seven sayings on the cross. Number one, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right out of Psalm 22. Here, Jesus is expressing his feelings of abandonment as God placed the sins of the world on him. He, who alone is holy, was made to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians, and he cried out in agony. Number two, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Those who crucified Jesus were not aware of the full scope of what they were doing because they did not recognize him as Messiah. Christ's prayer in the midst of their mocking is an expression of the limitless compassion of divine grace. Number three, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. This is number three of seven things that he said. Jesus is assuring a criminal on the cross that he would be with Jesus in heaven. This was granted because even at the hour of his death, the criminal had expressed his faith in Jesus. Number four, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus is willingly giving up his soul into the Father's hands, indicating that he was about to die and that God had accepted his sacrifice. Number five, dear woman, here is your son. Here is your mother. When Jesus saw his mother standing near the cross with the Apostle John, whom he loved, he committed his mother's care into John's hands. Jesus, ever the compassionate son, is making sure his earthly mother is cared for after his death. Number six, I am thirsty, fulfills the messianic prophecy in Psalm 69. By saying he was thirsty, he prompted the Roman guards to give him vinegar, which was customary at a crucifixion, fulfilling that prophecy. Number seven, it is finished. Jesus' last words meant that his suffering was over and the whole work his Father had given him to do, which was to preach the gospel, work miracles, and obtain eternal salvation for his people, was done, accomplished, fulfilled, the debt of sin was paid. We can learn a lot from the seven things that he did say. This is a disturbing, but it's honestly not an uncommon picture. Not an uncommon picture. The history of crucifixion. Crucifixion was invented and used by people groups, but it was perfected by the Romans. It was perfected as the ultimate execution by torture. Crucifixion was meant to inflict the maximum amount of shame and torture upon the victim. Roman crucifixions were carried out in public so that all who saw the horror would be deterred from crossing the Roman government. Crucifixion was so horrible that it was reserved for only the worst offenders. Crucifixion led to a slow, tortuous death. Death was ultimately by asphyxiation as the victim lost the strength to continue pushing up in order to take a breath. Crucifixion was finally outlawed by Roman Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. It was used for 1,000 years. 600 BC to 400 AD. This is a disturbing picture, but it's not uncommon. Not uncommon at all in the Roman Empire. Still, a few things happened. A few things happened that would certainly get your attention. And we pick up the story in Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. Go to verse 45. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Now, imagine that on this picture-perfect last day of June 2024, I don't know that we've ever had a finer day than the one that's outside of this door. It has been a perfect day. We have the perfect high temperature, the perfect amount of humidity, and it is perfect. So thanks for being here. But imagine that. There was no eclipse that day. There's no eclipse. But we have darkness at noon. We do not know how this darkness occurred, but it is clear that God caused it. Nature testified to the gravity of Jesus' death, while Jesus' friends and enemies alike fell silent in the encircling gloom. The darkness on that Friday afternoon was both physical and spiritual. A few things happened that would certainly get your attention. Complete darkness at noon. Verse 46. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, my God, why have you abandoned me? Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him. And then Jesus shouted again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This crucifixion was not an uncommon picture. But a few things did happen that would get your attention. The temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. This significant event symbolized Christ's work on the cross. It was in the most holy place that the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence with it rested. The curtain that was torn was the one that closed off the most holy place from view. At Christ's death, the barrier between God and humanity was split in two, and now all people can approach God directly through Christ. J. Vernon McGee says it this way, notice that the veil was torn not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. It was rent by God, not by man. The veil symbolizes the body of Jesus. When his body was rent upon the cross, when he had paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin in his own body, the way was opened into the presence of God. Therefore, you and I don't have to have a priest. And we don't even need a preacher, notwithstanding Joe. We don't need a preacher to go into the presence of God for us. We can go directly to the throne of God through Christ. It is the only way to the Father. It is through, of course, His Son. The temple is, we've got darkness at noon. We've got the temple curtain torn from the top to the bottom. Verse 51. The curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. Rocks split apart and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. An earthquake opened tombs? They left the cemetery, verse 53, after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. McGee says the earthquake mentioned in verse 51 was an intelligent quake, not haphazard, because the graves were opened by it, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and appeared to many. This is not so common. According to Matthew, they went to the holy city and appeared to many people. Dead people rise and they start walking around. What's going on here? What's going on here? This is no common. This is no common execution. After all, I mean, it's not uncommon for the Romans to execute people like this, but suddenly this isn't so common. Christ's death was accompanied by at least four miraculous events. Darkness, tearing in two of the curtain of the temple, earthquake, and dead people rising from their tombs. Jesus' death, therefore, could not have gone unnoticed. Everyone knew something significant had happened. Then, contrary to the popular sentiment, what's the popular sentiment? The popular sentiment is anti-Jesus. It's all of these groups that have outnumbered God. Contrary to the popular sentiment, a Roman soldier believes. A Roman soldier believes. Verse 54, Matthew 27. The Roman officer and other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. And they said, "This man truly was the Son of God." This man truly was the Son of God. McGee says it like this. The Roman centurion who was in charge of the actual crucifixion stood below Christ's cross. As he saw the Lord Jesus dismiss his spirit, the fact was confirmed to him that this was the Son of God. I believe that the centurion became a saved man. He probably did not know a great deal. He had never read Strong's theology. He had also not read any of my books. But he knew enough to take his place beneath the cross of Christ, and that is all that God asks of any sinner. Contrary to the popular sentiment, all of a sudden a Roman soldier believes this man truly was the Son of God. So does a common thief on the cross. So does a common thief on the cross. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. As this man was about to die, he turned to Christ for forgiveness, and Christ accepted him. This shows that our deeds do not save us. Our faith in Christ does. It is never too late to turn to God, even in his misery. Jesus had mercy on this criminal who decided to believe in him. Our lives will be much more useful and fulfilling if we turn to God early. But even those who repent at the very last moment will be with God in paradise. So, despite the bleak picture, all of a sudden we have a Roman soldier. We have a common theme, headed to paradise. God does plant some seeds of belief. Plants some seeds of belief. The criminal looked at the man who was dying next to him, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. By all appearances, the kingdom was finished. How awe-inspiring is the faith of this man who alone saw beyond the present shame to the coming glory. McGee says this, that very day, this thief, who was not fit to live on earth, according to the Roman government, went to be with the Lord. Because of his faith in the Son of God, he became a saved thief. This man had faith to believe that the Lord Jesus was coming into a kingdom and it would come after his death. Obviously, this thief had come a long way theologically while hanging on that cross. These two thieves had been arrested for the same crime, tried for the same crime, condemned for the same crime, dying for the same crime. What was the difference? There was no difference. They were both thieves. The difference lies in the fact that one thief believed in Jesus Christ and one did not. Our Lord said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. He went into the presence of God because of his faith in Jesus. So there are some seeds of belief that are being planted. And remember the women. Remember the women. Matthew 27, verse 55. Many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Mark 15, verse 40, some women were there, watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene and the rest of that list. They had been followers of Jesus and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. Luke 23, 49, Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching. John 19, 28. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there. They soaked it, a sponge in it, put it on a branch, held it to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and released his spirit. McGee says it's interesting to note that the women were the last to leave the cross and the first to arrive at the tomb. They remained faithful. They were the ones who were faithful to the very end. The disciples, the apostles, were scattered at this time. When Jesus had tasted it, he He said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and released his spirit. It is finished. What was finished? Your redemption, my redemption, was finished. In his report to the Father, in his prayer, in John 17, he said, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." That's in John 17. So folks, no question, no doubt, by the end of the Passover Friday in 30 AD, Jesus Christ is dead. Most sincerely dead. Most sincerely dead. Luke 23:46 says, "With those words he breathed his last." Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. No question, no doubt, Jesus Christ is dead. Most sincerely dead, he breathed his last. And so, in a fabulous summary, go to the top of your sheet and look at this top section. It is Mark who gives us the complete timing of this day, this Friday, in April of 30 AD. In Mark 15:25, it says, "It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him." Mark 15:33 says, "At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?'" This is what I call, look at the top of the lesson, all of mankind's sins for all of time. Remember the who lesson? Remember the who lesson? Estimates are that 117 billion people have lived on planet Earth. We have about, 8+ billion now? I think there's about 8 billion people living on planet Earth right now. The estimates are that 117 billion people have lived. All of mankind's sins for all of time, that's approximately 107, paid for in less than 6 hours. Now you look there, we've got the third hour, which is 9 a.m. You've got the sixth hour, which is noon. You've got the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. He's nailed to the cross. Mark gives us the timetable. There's darkness across the land, and then Jesus died. But here's what you don't get. Look at this. And this is all stolen from J. Vernon McGee. It's fantastic. I'm going to read this. You follow along. Follow along here. Mark gives us the crucifixion by the clock. The third hour, he's put on the cross. The sixth hour, darkness came down. At the high noon, sun was covered, and darkness came down over the cross. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness. Notice this. The first 3 hours were from 9 o'clock until noon. The second 3 hours were from noon to 3 o'clock p.m. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. In the first 3 hours, there was physical light. In the second 3 hours, there was physical darkness. But in the first 3 hours, there was spiritual darkness. And in the second 3 hours, there was spiritual light. Why? Because in the first 3 hours, man was at his worst. They crucified him. They reviled him. Even those hanging with him on the cross reviled him. At least at the first, both thieves did. In the first 3 hours, the enemy is marching around beneath the cross, wagging their heads and ridiculing him. In the first 3 hours, man was working, doing his very worst. In the second 3 hours, God was working, doing his very best. He was suffering at the hands of man in the first 3 hours. He was suffering for mankind in the last 3 hours. Because of man, for man. In the first 3 hours, he was dying because of sin. In the second 3 hours, he was dying for the sin of the world. So during the time of physical darkness, in the second half of that day, there was actually spiritual light. And God was working. In those first 3 hours, sin was doing all it could to destroy him. In the second 3 hours, he is making his soul an offering for sin. In those last 3 hours, he is paying for the sins of the world. It was during this period that he was made sin for us. He became sin for us, forsaken by God. And yet, even at that time, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. What a paradox we see here. You ever seen that like that before? The difference between the first 3 hours and the last 3 hours changes entirely. No question, no doubt, by the end of this Passover, Jesus Christ is dead, most sincerely dead. He breathed his last. By all accounts, God is dead. J. Vernon McGee, there was an ominous and fearful sort of atmosphere about the death of Christ. No gospel writer describes the death of Christ in detail. It is as if the Spirit of God pulled down the veil because the crucifixion was too horrible to gaze upon. There is nothing here to satisfy your curiosity. Mankind was shut out from what happened on the cross. We have to stand on the fringe. We can only look up and trust the one who is dying there for us. God is not going to give us morbid details simply to satisfy our idle curiosity. There was a transaction between the Father and the Son that took place there, a transaction for the sins of the world, which is beyond our comprehension. The only thing that we can do is accept by faith the forgiveness that is made ours through Christ on the cross. That's the only way that you and I will ever penetrate the darkness. Last, who was responsible for Christ's death? The answer to this question has many facets. First, there is no doubt the religious leaders of Israel were responsible. The Jewish leaders demanded that the Romans put Jesus to death, threatening their position and place in religious society that they dominated. The Romans were the ones who actually crucified him. Crucifixion was a Roman method of execution carried out by the Romans under the authority of Pontius Pilate. The people of Israel were complicit in the death of Jesus. They were the ones who shouted, "Crucify him." In fact, the murder of Jesus was a conspiracy involving Rome, Herod, the Jewish leaders, and the people. God was outnumbered. While God did not literally kill Jesus, God did allow him to be put to death, emphasizing his sovereign knowledge as he allowed people to brutally and unlawfully murder his son. All who have come to Christ in faith are guilty of his blood shed on the cross. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. He did that to remind himself and everyone else that it was our sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength in need is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it to come. We look forward to the resurrection. We'll be taught next week.